as found in Matthew 5, 17 to 22. And for those of you who are with us perhaps for the first time, in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught on the hillside of Galilee. We have looked at each one of the Beatitudes. Jesus describes the character traits of his disciples and the blessedness that comes from being conformed to the image of Christ as they have forsaken their former sinful lifestyle, which is unsatisfying and I would suggest largely unhappy as well, certainly not the blessed life, and in Christ have discovered true blessedness that can only be found in the joy of being bound back to God in Christ, who created us for his good pleasure and also ours. Having described the true nature of those who are redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit, he moves from the blessedness we enjoy in Christ to our new position in the world. We are salt on the earth and the light of the world. So as we saw last Sunday or two Sunday evenings ago, we are described as those who are the only salt on the earth and the only light of the world. We are reflective lights. We reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, his nature and his being. God did not redeem us to hide our light, as Jesus reminds us, in a monastery somewhere, but rather to shine our light in the darkest places that the world knows, in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Then last week we looked at what one community called, or commentary called, the hardest text in the Bible. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's certainly a difficult one, in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Obviously, Jesus is speaking in a manner unlike the rabbis. He is speaking with authority. He is claiming to lay down laws that are to be obeyed and even insists that our eternal destiny depends on hearing and obeying his teachings. With that in mind, it would be natural for his hearers at the time to ask, what about the law of Moses? Is Jesus teaching a new thing? Is he contradicting Moses? Which would mean he is contradicting, of course, the Word of God. In verse 17, Jesus emphatically underlines that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Verse 17, he is in no way abolishing the law and the prophets. In no way is he contradicting anything taught in the law, much less claiming that there is anything mistaken, misleading, or erroneous. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there is correction of certain traditions that have gathered around the law, but he never claims that what he is teaching is exposing the mistakes, misleading things, or erroneous things in the Torah in the Old Testament. No, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. That is, the law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to one person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet Moses describes as greater than himself, to whom the brethren must give heed. In verse 18, Jesus reiterates his contention, for he says not one jot or tittle, the smallest stroke in the Old Testament, will fall from the law until everything is accomplished. Thus, the Old Testament sacrifices, for example, predicted Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin through his cross work. He accomplished redemption for his people. The sacrificial system has been accomplished. It has fulfilled its purpose. Its purpose was to point to that perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it, and therefore we're no longer under the old covenant to perform the sacrificial system. But I believe in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5, this is what I believe, Jesus now focuses on what he is about to teach, which will also bring to fruition the law of Moses. What the law of Moses predicted, if you like, or what the law of Moses pointed to. Jesus says of his law, he is now the lawgiver. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, speaking of the words that he is now addressing to those who heard this sermon on the hillside in Galilee, speaking to his disciples in particular, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments, which I am now about to give you, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Note, it's not the kingdom of Israel. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven that he came to establish while on earth. It is, if you like, the new humanity, the new citizenship, the new assembly of God, made up now of many nations called out by the Spirit in faith to Christ Jesus. It is, if you like, the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' teaching has the same validity, if you like, as the old once commanded upon the nation Israel. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And now he says, likewise, any person who ignores the least of my teachings and teaches others to do so will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you an example that might be helpful. Baptism might be the least of one of Christ's commandments, if we compare it to the commandment we'll be looking at, murder. It is true that baptism does not save. And it is also true that if one is not baptized, but trusting in Jesus Christ, they will be in the kingdom. They will be saved. But you see, to deliberately ignore or to teach that it is of no importance when Jesus taught that we are to believe and be baptized, to ignore that teaching and not obey that teaching, those who follow you will be the least in the kingdom of God, and you as their teacher will be least valued in the kingdom of heaven. But when we come to verse 19, and we remind ourselves we're not to be slothful or contrarian in receiving the commandments of Christ and obeying them, and we do not get to pick or choose, but are commanded and warned that all Jesus taught we're to honor and we are to strive to obey. In fact, he goes on in verse 19, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice the emphasis just for a moment. Practices and teaches. And notice, practices comes first. We're not simply to point, but we are to also obey. As a teacher, I'm not supposed simply here to preach a sermon and to tell you what to do. I am also to be doing what Jesus Christ commanded us to do. I'm not to be like the preacher of whom it was said when he was in the pulpit, they wished he would never get out. And when he was out, they wished he would never get in. teachers of the word, teachers of the new kingdom teaching, if you like, must also be doers of the word, and they must never allow their actions to drown out their teaching. They are to practice and to teach, so that the people of God see an example and also hear the word of God and are instructed. Now, no one lives to perfection. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're often convicted in our hearts of how we have fallen short of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nothing jars like someone, whether he is in the factory or in the pulpit, who tells others what to do, but does not do it himself. We are not merely pointers of the way, but we are pilgrims in the way. And the Apostle Paul would later warn the Corinthians, or even spoke in regard to himself, that when he preached, he was concerned that he himself would not be a shipwreck, but rather also found in the very gospel he preached as a saved one. The above warning then may fit also with verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Notice three times, the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses, Jesus uses this kingdom of heaven. And clearly he is speaking of his teaching as it pertains to the kingdom he's come to establish. And he is referencing the scribes and the Pharisees in order that they were those who taught others, but whose lives often contradicted their own teaching. You would be listening to the Sermon on the Mount for the first time, I believe, on the hillside in Galilee, overlooking the Lake of Galilee. Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, and his disciples are gathered around him. And he says, now listen, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law. And let me tell you, your ears would prick up, you would sit up, you would say to yourself, if their righteousness cannot achieve the kingdom of heaven, where do I fit in all of this? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regarded themselves as the benchmark. They regarded themselves as those who were righteous indeed. They were regarded as those whose lives were set apart that they might give themselves to the study of the law and they might give themselves to the practice of Judaism. Jesus' hearers would be absolutely astonished when Jesus said their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They would say to themselves, if they cannot make it, what can I do? But you see, their righteousness, by and large, as I said last Sunday, was external. It was not a heart righteousness. It was not inward. It was seen of men rather than pleasing God. So as Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 27, blind Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Such a condemnation of a righteousness they practiced, and that was a righteousness to be seen of men. They had their reward, but the reward wasn't from the Father, just the applause of men. Well, what about you tonight? What about me tonight? As we speak about the righteousness of the Pharisees, we dare not point fingers. Is our righteousness a show to be seen of men? Is it done out of a genuine love for God and his saving mercies to you and I? So now we come to Jesus' first commandment. It's a little review there, but it sets us up now. Jesus has come to the body of his sermon, if you like. He's come now to bring forward these laws that he is speaking about and reminding us in regard to his law, that we are to teach it and we are to practice it. Now notice, first of all, as we come to Matthew chapter 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. There is a tie-in, isn't there, with the past. There is a tie-in with what went on before. There is a tie-in and a connection with his hearers as to something that was very familiar to them and something they knew very well. He tied it in with the old. He goes back, if you like, before he goes forward. And in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I say to you. Now, why does Jesus say, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago? You're here tonight, and when I said, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, you opened your Bibles, you turned to Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes what we forget is, in terms of Jesus' hearers, he couldn't simply say, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there you'll read, thou shalt not kill. In part because they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have scrolls. They're very expensive, and the scrolls would be wrapped up and kept in the synagogue and locked up. And in part because many perhaps were illiterate and they couldn't read the scrolls. So where would they get their learning? They would go to the synagogue Saturday after Saturday and they would hear scrolls being read, the Old Testament Torah being read to them. And then there would be commentary by the synagogue ruler, or there'd be commentary by the teachers of the law. And that's how they got their information about the Old Testament. We sometimes, I think, forget what a blessing it is that we can go home tonight, open the scriptures, and read it for ourselves. And Jesus is concerned here, I think, with two things. He's concerned, first of all, with overthrowing erroneous traditions that have accrued over the ages, or a too narrow interpretation and indicating authoritatively the real direction towards which the Old Testament scriptures pointed, that they might be fulfilled and accomplished. Now clearly, in the Old Testament, clearly under the new covenant which we find ourselves in Jesus Christ, clearly murder was a capital offense, as we know in the Old Testament, and in all societies, by and large, until recently in our own society. If you murdered a person and it was discovered that you were the murderer, you had shed blood, you were brought before judges, and judges would hear the witnesses, and then upon the testimony of the witnesses, perhaps upon your own confession, you would be guilty, as the guilty verdict was passed, then also with the guilty verdict, you would be subject to death. In Jewish law, it would likely mean stoning. You would be stoned to death. You were a murderer, and the blood of innocent had to be avenged. And it's as far back as Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now you have to remind yourself when that verse was given. That verse was given just after the whole world had been wiped out of all humanity. And one might think, given the judgment of God upon the antediluvians, one might think that God treated the image of man as something that was very light and inconsequential. Had he not flooded the whole earth, and there was only 8 remaining who were still alive. But in this verse, he reminds Noah and those who would follow Noah that man was made in the image of God. And that's the reason, because he's made in the image of God. The person who sheds his blood must be shed. The reason for the extreme penalty is found in the latter part of the verse. To kill an animal is not punishable by death. And now we've turned the world upside down. And environmentalists think it's more important to save the animals than to save man. Indeed, we see amongst environmentalists that they regard man as expendable, and they actually wish that man was not on the face of the earth because he's the cause of all the problems. They forget the tooth and claw and blood of the jungle, don't they? But the Bible reverses all of that. The Bible is very clear. To kill an animal is not punishable by death. Why? Because animals do not bear the image of God. They do not have a soul. But to kill a man, you strike at God's likeness. You strike at God himself. And that's what makes life sacred, inviolable. I tell you tonight, and I think I'm amongst friends, but you might have a different viewpoint on these matters, but I personally believe in capital punishment. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's the teaching of Scripture. And I believe the failure to carry out the sword, as given in Romans chapter 13, to those who are in authority, undermines, if you like, the sanctity of life and makes it common. I believe that justice demands it. If you take the life of another person, you forfeit your own life. That's the highest penalty that can be paid. And the reason being is that the failure to demand the blood of him who shed blood is to show that life is not precious, it is not sacred, but it is common. Nothing but the ultimate penalty can enforce and underline the sanctity of human life. And that is made clear in the Old Testament, is made clear in the New Testament as well. Those proven guilty, executed in reasonable proximity to the offense, would do more to bring an end to the callous and all too common murder rate in our society today. It would, if you like, put the fear of God in the hearts of those who are considering murder. And yet today, you can murder a man. It's claimed that you have 25 years, you're given 5, you're given 10. If that. I'd also like to say and add that the wording, thou shalt not kill, is misleading. And I think the new translations have seen that correctly. It's thou shalt not murder. The Bible prohibits the taking of innocent blood, but not the blood of the guilty. A police officer, and people don't think of this, do they? You hear them sometimes on radio and you say, well, you see the police murder. No, police are not guilty of murder when in line of duty they must use force to stop violence. And indeed, the sword is necessary in society because of the wickedness of men and the hearts of men and the bloodthirstiness of men. Armies are necessary because of the bloodthirstiness of men. A soldier is not a murderer. He's not guilty. He takes up arms against aggressors to protect the helpless and the innocent in our homes and our families. I myself personally, I am thankful that I myself had never been put to that position. Although if it had been required, I hope that I might do my duty before God and before man. It is innocent blood that the commandment speaks to, not guilty blood. A man who has killed another man has forfeited his life before God and should so in society as well. But Jesus goes a step further. The Old Testament looked at the fruit, the shedding of blood. But now, when Jesus is teaching here, Jesus is radical because he goes to the root in regard to the shedding of blood. Now, so far as I know, I have never stabbed anyone. I've never shot anyone. I think I can honestly say that no one has ever lost their life due to me. And in Old Testament ethics, I could say I have kept the law. I have not murdered anyone. I'm not guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder. I wouldn't have to cry out with Lady Macbeth, right? Out, damn spot, out, because she was guilty of shedding innocent blood, and the blood seemed to be still on her hands, and her conscience would not free her from her guilt. But you see, in Jesus' teaching, I am nonetheless a murderer. In Jesus' teaching, I am nonetheless guilty of breaking the commandment. Because in Jesus' teaching, I have been angry. In Jesus' teaching, I have wished the death of someone else. There were times if I had ever caught hold of my brother, I would have killed him. If murder makes you subject to judgment under the old covenant, Jesus tells us anyone in his kingdom who is angry with their brother will be subject to judgment. Judgment, I understand here to be not the court of law, but the highest court in the universe, the judgment throne of God. It will be God's verdict. So if I'm angry with my brother, if in my heart I wish him harm, seek vengeance, then I am under the judgment of God. You see, attitude, if you like, is at the root of all bloodshedding. Anger is one of the fibrous roots that can lead to murder, even mass murder, genocide, and a murder on the scale that is almost unimaginable, as happened under Nazism, as happened under communism, and is happening under the Muslims who take the life of those who are not in agreement with them. And it can be hot anger that flares up in a moment, as in Cain killing his brother Abel. So they're no sooner put out of the Garden of Eden, and we see that blood is already shed upon the ground. And the blood of Abel cries out to God. And since then, man has become a murderous machine. And he invents all manners of ways in which he can kill his fellow man. Because in his fallen nature, he is a murderer at heart. So it can be hot anger that flares up in a moment. The strike goes out. The fist smacks against flesh. Someone dies, or it can be in the planning for years, what we would call, if you like, cold anger, the hate the bigotry, the zealotry, and the righteous religiosity. How many have been killed also in the name of Jesus Christ? Put to death. Taken to the stake. See, Jesus' point, if I have it correctly, is this. You don't need to kill someone with a knife, or you don't need a gun to be guilty of murder. Carson writes, "You who think yourselves far removed, morally speaking, from murderers, have you not hated? Have you not wished someone were dead? Have you not frequently stooped to the use of contempt, even to character assassination? All such vilifying anger lies at the root of murder and makes a thoughtful man conscious that he differs not a whit, morally speaking, from the one who actually murdered." That's why reading the Sermon on the Mount, and people say, "Well, oh, if we just lived the Sermon on the Mount." No, if we just read the Sermon on the Mount, we would see we need a righteousness much higher than the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The word raca that is used here could be translated as something like this. You call someone a blockhead. A blockhead. While fool in Greek is moro, from which we get moron. You're a moron. Not that these three worst things are in, these three things in this verse are in graduation, but they're general expressions of contempt for the one who bears God's image. And so we call God's image a moron, or stupid, a blockhead, contemptible. Now you might ask yourself, well, does God take notice? To be fair to the Old Testament, I don't think murder was simply external. In Proverbs 6 and 16, I'm just surprised at this, but six things God hates. I won't give you the six things tonight, but there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. Who would have thought? I mean, when I go by a person with haughty eyes and I look down upon a person with contempt and I regard myself much greater than him, God notices. He notices the look. He notices the contempt, the disdain, the pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. They're detestable to God. They're an abomination to God. He will not allow it. He'll not permit it. There will be a judgment. Man will be humbled. And so Jesus says that a heart that is full of contempt, fool, blockhead, angry, vengeful, is subject to judgment, to the Sanhedrin, to the fires of hell. That is, from man's court to God's court. I'm sure the Sanhedrin couldn't care less if you said raca. But nevertheless, the Sanhedrin was under divine governance. It looked into murder. But there's God's judgment, subject to the fires of hell. My haughty look is subject to the fires of hell. Oh, that's why we need a Savior. Truth being, man, as I said, is a killing machine, and there's murder and rapine and warfare and genocide. Since the blood of Abel to the present time, the ground is soaked in blood. Man cannot get enough of blood. I don't know if you ever watched Lawrence of Arabia. who was with the Arabs when he got them to join on the British side, and the first time he killed a man, he threw the gun away like this. And afterwards, he was asked about it, and he said, they asked him why he did it. He said, "Because I enjoyed it." He was stunned. He killed a man, and he enjoyed it. Are you argumentative by nature? Do you have a little attorney that works on your behalf at all times? You answer back to the teacher. You're defensive. You're sarcastic. You have an explosive temper. Such things ought not to be, Jesus says, in my kingdom. All found in the context, if anyone is angry with his brother in Christ, that is, Christ's blood-bought brother, one for whom Jesus died, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, we should smell the burning sulfur of hell. But didn't Jesus ever be angry? Did he never say to the Pharisees and the teachers, "Fools, blind guides"? He did, didn't he? Is there no place for anger, righteous anger? No place for designating someone as a fool? The one who does not believe that there is a God, God says, is a fool? Remember James 1 and 20, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." There is a certain sense, of course, where we can be indignant when we see evil. In fact, we should be indignant. There is a sense where when we see that which crosses the line in regard to God's law, and there is a sense where we should be angry. Why? Can we look on the slaughter of innocents in the wombs of mother and not burn within? It didn't the Apostle Paul say, "When someone sins, I burn," he says. But remember, when Jesus was angry, he never did any wrong. He never sinned. Of course, God is angry, the psalmist says in Psalm 5, with sinners all day. But Jesus' anger was always righteous anger. Ah, alas, too often my anger is personal. We burn because of offenses done against our person. Because we are so important. And when offenses are done against were done against Jesus' person, he cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Whenever Jesus was insulted, there was no anger. Only in righteous indignation when he saw the practice of evil in what it did to others. We ourselves are all too conscious of what others do to us. Now, I just want to mention two examples here before we close. And I want you to see, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, and as we see these two examples that Jesus gives. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, how does that connect with the command, "Thou shalt not murder"? Well, of course, here we see two examples given of personal animosity and how to handle personal animosity. You come to church and you come to worship and you come to praise God and you come to glorify God and you sing your hymns and you give your gifts. And they are collected and they are taken to the front. And you sit and you hear the ministry of the Word of God. And then suddenly it occurs to you that someone has something against you. Maybe it is the prompting of the conscience by the Spirit of God. that someone is angry with you or upset with you, or that you owe something to someone, or you have not settled a dispute with you and your brother. Now, in the terms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it is important that worship come first. But in the terms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is important that before we come and worship God, our relationships come first. That we deal with that personal animosity. Now, someone might have personal animosity against you and you have no idea about it. But the Spirit reminds you perhaps of certain personal animosity. And now the Spirit says you must deal with it. You mustn't go on praying and you mustn't go on worshiping as if there is no problem here. No, no. You deal with the personal relationship so that you can worship God conscience-free. And that's what Jesus is saying in this example. And the tenor of Scripture is, worship is unacceptable to God when broken relationships are unrepaired. First, get reconciled, and then bring your gift. And that's the tenor of the Old Testament, too, if you go through Isaiah. You lift up your hands and you pray to me, God says, but there's blood on your hands. Deal with the blood. And I'll hear your prayers. And then finally, the second example. If the first is a priority, the second is immediately. Immediately. Well, we don't have debtors' prisons today. And I never understood a debtor's prison anyway. But in Jesus' day and in England and times past, it went something like this, that you owed a debt, you couldn't pay the debt, and so the bailiff would come along and he would put you in jail until you could pay the debt. Now perhaps they had in mind that your friends would come along and your wife would come along and people would gather together in the community and pay the debt so that you could get out of jail, I don't know. But so long as you're in jail, how are you going to pay the debt? And so Jesus tells the story of a certain one who was a debtor. The bailiff came to arrest him, the person that he was indebted to. He went immediately to, he says, go immediately to that person and immediately deal with the problem and deal with the debt that is owed here before you're taken to a judge and before you know it, you're in jail. In other words, get right on it. Do it immediately. Do it now. Don't delay a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month until it simmers and it grows cold and ultimately you find yourself in danger. And what is the danger? Not of a judge that sits upon a bench here on earth, but the judge of all the world. The judge who will judge us in an unreconciled state. We might find ourselves suddenly heading for that eternal prison, and we want to make sure that when we lie on our deathbed or that when we are called suddenly home, that we have done all in our power to be reconciled to our brother and sister. You might say to yourself, but what if they won't be reconciled to me? That doesn't matter. You have done your duty. Then Jesus will teach later, if they will not be reconciled, then you take it to the elders. And if they will not be reconciled, then you take it to the church. And if they still will not be reconciled, then regard them as heathen and not a brother or sister in the Lord. Oh, here we come as we end our sermon tonight. But how about you and I? Are we searching our heart tonight? Are we searching our conscience tonight? Is there something in a family? Is there something amongst ourselves? Is there something in the workplace that really needs to get straightened out? Can you imagine in some families that a brother or a sister haven't spoken to each other for months and years? But this here is primarily the family of God. It's a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot simply let it slide. Yes, we should have dealings with all men and be as those who are conscience free. But nevertheless, when it comes to a brother, we must make it a priority. And we must do it immediately and not delay and not be settled in our hearts until the offense is removed and there is restoration of Christian fellowship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom that he gives. And we acknowledge, Lord, to you this evening that far too often we're more concerned about our person and offenses done against us than focusing on where the real offense is and the real evil. Being angry, O God, at the things that offend you. But, O Lord, as we have learned again this evening, we don't have to stab a man or shoot a man. We cannot, O God, say to ourselves, we are not murderers on that account. We confess to you, O Lord, that if there is anger in our heart, bitterness in our heart, vengeance in our heart, we cease to speak, O Lord, to one another. We are not one whit better than the murderer himself. For God, you do not only judge the external, but you judge our hearts. And you who know us perfectly, oh Lord, we pray that you would search us to see if there's any wicked way in us. And if there be amongst us even this night, where we feel, O Lord, that someone has something against us, and we may be perfectly innocent or perfect or not, then, O Lord, may we make it our business, our priority. May we do it immediately, Lord, without hesitation, to make certain that we have been reconciled to our brother and sister. This is how, O Lord, there is peace in the church of Jesus Christ. This is how, O Lord, we can have unity and wondrous love and fellowship if we stay on top of the game, as it were, Lord, and make certain we follow the command of Jesus Christ to watch our anger, to watch, O God, bitterness, to watch, O Lord, jealousy and envy that rise up within us. To watch and see if we have any hard feeling because someone has done something to us. And as a result, O Lord, in watching these things, we grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And we become more and more like him. Amen.